for 484, When Peace Like a River. There was a large house fire in Pennsylvania, and while it was still burning, the family stood outside and sang this song.
When peace like a river has ended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
Grace. Good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's another beautiful day to serve the Lord. Today for a devotional, I was going to have the thought of team building. This spring we had a SAR conference, and one of the speakers there had this topic, overcoming the five dysfunctions of a team. And it just kind of stood out to me and impressed me, and so I thought I'd bring it here this morning. It comes out of a book, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, and it's, I don't think it's a true story, but it's about a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and their team was having struggles with their company, and the CEO had a meeting with them and went over the five dysfunctions of a team. And she built a pyramid. And starting at the bottom, she had the absence of trust, the fear of conflict, lack of commitment, avoidance of accountability, and an inattention to results. For Bible reading, we're going to go to Nehemiah 5, 9 to 23. And this is the story of the Israelites when they were rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah 4, starting at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bears and the burdens is decay, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they should not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, cause the work to cease. And it came to pass, when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times from all places, whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, even set the people, their people after their families, which their swords and with their swords and spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, and we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth, that half my servants wrought in the work, and the other half held both the spears and shields and bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind the house of Judah, they which built it on the wall, and they bear burdens, and those that laid it, everyone with their hands wrought in the work, and held in the other hand, and in the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was me, and I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, restore ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may guard to us and labor on that day. So neither I nor my brother, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which follow me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone should put them off before washing. So we see here they had a great team, and they worked through some difficulties. They had the enemies. Their enemies were trying to stop them from rebuilding the wall. And half of them built, and half of them watched over each other. That brings us to our first point here, the absence of trust. First and foremost, we need to trust God. Psalms 20:77 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They trusted each other when they were building the wall. The ones that were building, they trusted the others to protect them. We need to build trust in the church in order to make any of the others work. You have to have trust first. Spending time together through visiting is a very good trust builder. And trusting that we all have the same vision for the church. The next point, fear of conflict. I was going to turn to Acts 15:36-41. This is a story of Paul and Barnabas disagreeing. Acts 15, starting at verse 36. And in some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city which we preached, and preach the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought that it was not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so deep, so sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicily, Leah, confirming the churches. So we see here Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, had some conflict. They worked through it and ended up each going their own way, but still preaching the word. We don't need to fear good conflict. It takes conflict to figure things out. If we have constructive conflict, not destructive conflict. If you have a disagreement with an idea, disagree with the idea and don't attack the person. We don't want to have artificial harmony where we just all agree and I mean, it's okay to agree if we actually agree, but if we have an idea that's different from what we should bring it out. We need the ideas of the whole team to reach the best decisions. Best decisions cannot be made with one person's idea. We should bring our differences before the whole team, not after a meeting, and bringing it just to our somebody we know agree with us. Next point I have is lack of commitment. We need full team buy-in when a decision is made. In the story there, the Israelites, they bought into that idea. If they would have all decided that they want to protect the wall, no work would have got done. But they split up and accomplished what they were trying to accomplish. Usually if people don't commit, it's because they feel they were not heard. And that goes back to the fear of conflict. If you do not make your differences known, the team will not know what your idea was. Avoidance of accountability. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Sharpen in that context means to make better and improve. We need to hold each other to high standards. Accountability is part of our everyday lives. Whether we realize it or not, even in work, we forget to do something, and somebody reminds us that is accountability. And that brings us to inattention to results. We need to pay attention to what results we're getting out of a decision. Is it working? We need to focus on the whole team, not what we can get out of it. We don't want to put ourselves above the rest of the team. Ego is a team killer. We want no one to be happy till the whole team is succeeding. And then I'm going to read Nehemiah 6, 15 to 16. This is the end of the story here of them building the wall. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, the 50th. And 50 in 2 days. And it came to pass that when all of their enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen were about us and saw the things, they were much cast down with their eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. So we see here that they finished building that wall in 52 days. With the team approach. If they'd each tried to do their own thing, they wouldn't have got it accomplished. Then I have the five functions of a team: trust, vulnerability. Number two, conflict that brings harmony. Number three, commitment. And clarity. Number four, accountability that brings high standards. And number five, results or team success. We want those looking in to be like in Nehemiah there, in Nehemiah 16. They perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So that's my prayer, that we could, those looking in could look in and see that the work is of our God. With that, let's stand for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning, thanking you again for who you are. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, that we could have eternal life. Thank you for another beautiful day to serve you. Just like to ask your blessing on the rest of the service. Ask that speaker would have the words to speak, and that we as the hearers could take something home to apply to our lives. We ask all these blessings in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. Greetings in Jesus' precious name this morning. Just to extend a greeting of love from my heart to each heart that's gathered here this morning. Thank you for being here and blessing our assembly with your presence. The visitors that are here, we welcome you here as well. I appreciated the song service. The one song spoke to me, the song we sang of "There's Not a Friend Like Jesus." In the trying scenes of life. That's a little bit goes along a little with what I have to share this morning. So I appreciated that, and also appreciated the call to worship and the devotional. We've been kindly taught, and I can say amen to what's been shared. Been challenged to stay plugged in and not run our spiritual battery on low, or even worse, running it dead, but keeping it charged. And so I was an encouragement to me. And thank you, Matthew, for the devotional on the five dysfunctions of a team, pointing out the dangers and then also pointing out the functions of a team. And that when we all work together, we can get a lot done in a rather short time. And so that's with the blessing of God. So I was encouraged with that as well, and challenged as well. So, again, just thanking the Lord for what we've been taught. This morning, I invite you to St. Luke chapter 15. We'll read the first 10 verses, just kind of using this as a starting point maybe, and a theme. We'll be moving on from this passage, but starting here, Luke 15, the first 10 verses. Luke 15 and verse 1. Then drew near unto him, that's Jesus, all the public and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, just stopping here a little bit, get the picture here. Here were these people clustered around Jesus, all eager and excited about what he had to say. And then the Pharisees standing off to the side, watching. And the picture I get is that they're a little jealous. They wouldn't mind if people came and clustered around them. But here they were clustering around Jesus. And so, like our human tendency is, when we get a little jealous, or we become critical. And so they were critical about what Jesus was doing and saying. And so Jesus spoke this, he told them this parable in verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." I guess there's a couple things that stood out to me. I mentioned here in the first part that the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus, and they were also critical. They were critical of the people that he was talking to and associating with. They didn't value those people very much, those sinners and publicans. They valued themselves way more. And so the thought, the first thing I want to consider a little bit, the first thing that stood out to me is the significance of one soul. You know, I believe the 100 sheep here and the 10 coins represent 100 people, or represent people and souls. And the 10 coins represent 10 people. And so the reoccurring word here in this passage is the number one. We find it repeatedly. You know, I think if I take a 100-question test and I could just get one wrong, I have 99%, I'd say that's pretty good. I just one wrong. You know, sometimes we view the number one as being rather insignificant. So that stood out to me, how in this passage, how significant one soul is. And the other thing that stood out to me is the value that heaven places on the souls of men. It says here that heaven, the angels in heaven rejoice when there's a soul that's been saved. You can just get a glimpse of the value that heaven places on the souls of men. A very high value. So I thought maybe we just break the message kind of in two parts, and we'll look at the significance of one soul, and then we'll look at the value of souls of men. Why are they, the souls of men, so valuable to heaven and to Jesus? I think the sheep here represent people, and the coins represent people, and the shepherd here and the woman represent Jesus. And I think the friends and neighbors would represent the angels in heaven. It's just looking at it a little that way. So the significance of one soul. You know, like I mentioned, we look at the number one rather insignificantly, as insignificant. A 1 cent piece, a penny, is hardly worth my time stopping and picking it up if it falls to the ground. Or even a $1 bill, if I lose it, I don't lose a lot of sleep over it. Now, $99, that's a different story. In our occupation at home, if one egg falls to the floor and is broken, it's not a big deal. It's just one. Or as farmers, if you're chopping corn and one stalk of corn falls to the side of the header and is lost, do you stop the whole chopping operation and get out and pick up that one stalk? No, we say it's not worth it. It's just one. Or if you sisters are shelling peas in the kitchen or on the porch and one pea bounces off the edge of the pan or bowl and rolls under the table or off the porch, do we even notice? Probably hardly even notice it. It's because it's so insignificant. That's just how maybe as people that we view the number one sometimes. But in this passage, we see that Jesus does not view the number one as insignificant. I don't know what this, you know, just putting myself in this lost sheep's shoes, I don't know what was going through his mind, if he was, you know, liking him to a person. Maybe he felt like he was that number one, just in pretty small and insignificant. Maybe he wondered, would they even notice if I'm not here? Would anyone even notice? I don't have any talents. I'm not really doing much. How much am I worth anyway? I don't know what this could have been going on here, or what motivated this sheep to wander off. But we find that someone noticed his absence. Someone thought he was significant. One out of 100 was important and worth and valued very much. So that's how it is for us today still. I don't know what you're going through, or maybe you feel small and insignificant and among so many people in this world. Maybe at times we feel a little untalented and we wonder, what, I'm not really doing much. What am I worth? Would people even notice if I'm not here, or if I'm present, or if I'm absent? Again, I don't know what could be going through. I know what, you know, from my own experience, maybe there's times in life that I felt that way. But we find here that someone, even one lost soul, is valued by someone. Someone notices, someone cares, and that is Jesus. I'm valued very highly by someone. You're worth someone's time. The shepherd here left his work. He left the 99, and he went after the one that was lost because he valued the soul of that person. That's Jesus. The number one is not insignificant to Jesus. In Matthew 10, just a couple more verses, Matthew 10, verse 29 through 31. Jesus' words here. So are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So Jesus notices even one sparrow, and he notices even one hair off my head. But he goes on to say, fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And also in Matthew 18, verse 14. It's a similar parable, maybe it's even the same one, just recorded by Matthew, but here in verse 14, I like the wording here. It says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Again, the significance of one soul in the eyes of Jesus. And I'm not here suggesting to us that we don't value the souls of men, or one person. No, I'm just challenging myself and all of us. Could we care more? Could we value more? In Matthew verse 25 and verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You know, the least of these, sometimes I was thinking of that, and sometimes I know I meet people or I'll see people and I'll say, well, they look like a poor soul. Maybe that's true, but I have to remember that it's one soul that Jesus values very, very much, just as much as he values my soul. So when we value that one person, it says here that we value Jesus. Maybe that person is hard to love or is unlovely. We have our excuses. But inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So my challenge with this point is that we notice that we care for that one person, whoever it might be. Everyone is invaluable in the eyes of Jesus. So moving on to part two, we were talking about the value of souls, even one soul, one lost soul. Why are souls so valuable? Why are they priceless in the eyes of Jesus? I just have four points that I want to consider here on the value of a soul. To just stimulate, or at least for me, is to remind myself of why God values people so highly. Why God values life. So the first point that I have is souls are created by God. We find that in Genesis 22, verse 7. It's a very familiar verse to us. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." You know, some things have more value than other things because of the manufacturer. I know that sometimes we say that that person, or maybe I've done it too, I paid for the paint. Excuse me, I paid for the paint. If something is the right color and it represents the manufacturer that we appreciate, we'll pay more for it. We value it more. If it has the right logo. Something that's name brand is usually more expensive, more valuable than something that's not name brand. If it has the right logo, we value it more. Well, the Bible tells us that the souls of men were created by God. And it also tells us that we were made in his likeness and in his image, that we carry God's logo. That makes the souls of men very, very valuable. Should make them very, very valuable to us and to God. We say if something is handmade, it's a little more special. It's worth a little more to us. Well, the Bible tells us that we were handmade by God. I think every soul, every person on earth has been handcrafted by a loving creator. We need to remember that. Even the people that society would call the least of these has been handcrafted by God. They carry God's logo. Therefore, they're priceless. So God is interested and concerned about every individual because he has created each one, specifically handcrafted each person. So that's one reason why the souls of men are so valuable, because they've been created by God, created in his likeness and in his image. God put time and thought into the creation of each human being. Number two, the souls of men are valuable because of the price that was paid for them. 1 Peter 1:18. It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold or as money and things from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot." So not only did God create us, he also bought us back. He bought our souls. Jesus paid a very high price for the souls of men. He paid the ultimate price, that the highest price that could be given, and that was his life and his blood. We can see again, just see how highly God values souls by the price that he was willing to give for them. I was thinking about this a little bit, thinking about how much we know we tend to value the things that we pay a lot for. You know, I have a fire extinguisher in our house and out in my shop and out in the barn. But for some reason, I don't have one in our dilapidated garage or the old shed out back. I don't know. I just don't have them out there. Why? Because I don't value them very much. I didn't pay a lot for those. They didn't cost me what the others did. See, we value what cost us a lot. And that's true in a spiritual sense for the souls of men. Jesus paid a very high price for each and every soul on earth. And he values them very much. And we should too. Psalm 49, verse 8. Makes it clear. Psalm 49, verse 8 says, "For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." So the souls of men are precious because of the cost involved in redeeming the souls of men. Point number three in the value of souls. Souls are valuable because each soul is unique. Psalm 139 verse 14 says that we've been fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think that's our bodies, yes, of course, are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I think our souls, the part within us, the inner man, has also been created very, very uniquely. There are no two people the same. You know, I've been told, and some of you probably know more about this than I do, but I've been told that the John Deere 3020 tractors with a power shift transmission are rather rare. There's not a lot of them out there. There's a lot more. Most of them would have less synchro range transmission. So if you have a 3020 power shift, you have something that's not so common. And therefore, they're worth more because they're a little unique. Thinking of the souls of men as being unique, there's not one soul, not one person that's the same as the next person. We're very similar, but yet each person is unique. You can't replace a soul because you'll never find another one like it. Therefore, in that sense, thinking of it in that way, every soul is priceless. Because there's not another one like it. Uniquely made by God. So that challenged me in thinking of the uniqueness of each one of us and how valuable that is. Number four, souls are valuable because souls are eternal. Ecclesiastes 12:7, maybe I'll just turn to that so I have it right. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," or the body will return to the earth as it was, "and the spirit," or the soul, "shall return unto God who gave it." So the souls of men, my soul, your soul, the souls of everyone on earth, are never dying. They will live forever, somewhere. The body is temporal, but the soul is eternal. The soul will survive after the body dies. That makes the soul very valuable. Souls are valuable because of their durability. You know, we like to buy things, or we pay more for things that are durable, that will last. Well, my soul and your soul souls are extremely durable. They will last throughout all eternity. And the souls of people around the world, around us, will live somewhere. They will endure for eternity somewhere. That makes them priceless because of their durability. You know, our souls are, just to think about it, you know, I don't know if it'd be crude or not, but to liken our souls to a Wi-Fi system network. You know, on one hand, we have a device, and on the other hand, we have the internet. But the two aren't really useful if they can't connect. So it's Wi-Fi that wirelessly connects the two. And so thinking of us as souls, you know, our bodies are on one hand, and we have God on the other hand. But it's our souls that connect us with God. Our body can't connect with God, our physical body. It's our souls that wirelessly, if you will, connect with God. And that connection will last eternity, for eternity. Or the disconnect will last for eternity. So it's important. The souls of men are important, should be important to us. Because it's the part that will never die, and it's the part that connects us with God. So here, just in conclusion, souls are valuable because each soul is valuable because Jesus created it, he died for it, he wants to renew it, and he's coming back again for it. Matthew 16:26, and you're welcome to turn to that if you care to. Matthew 16, verse 26 says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So from this verse, we can gather that the most valuable thing on earth is our soul, is my soul and your soul and the souls of the people around us, the souls of men. They're worth more than the whole world. It says we can gain the whole world, but if we lose our soul, or if we don't have the souls of those around us, if we don't value the souls of those around us, we really don't have anything. The loss of a soul is immeasurable, irreplaceable, and irreversible. I have a poem here that I like. It's thought-provoking. The title is, or it says here, it's by an unknown author, but the author asks the following thought-provoking question. Have you thought about your soul? Is the title. And I think we can also, have you thought about the souls of other people as well, not just our own? Have you ever stopped to wonder what this life is all about? Why you're here and where you're going when your lease on time runs out? Maybe you've been far too busy trying hard to reach your goal. Would you let me ask you kindly, have you thought about your soul? You may reach the highest portals and your dreams may all come true. Wealth and fame may be your portion and success may shine on you. All your friends may sing your praises, not a care on you may roll. What about the great tomorrow? Have you thought about your soul? Don't forget your days are numbered, though you may be riding high. But like all of us poor mortals, someday you'll just up and die. Your success and fame and glory won't be worth the bell they toll. Let me ask you just one question. Have you thought about your soul? If you've never thought it over, spend a little time today. There is nothing more important that will ever come your way. The joy of sins forgiven and to know you've been made whole. In the name of Christ the Savior, have you thought about your soul? I guess just in summary here, my challenge that I'm point that I'm trying to get at, or the challenge and encouragement I want to leave, is that we keep in life, as we go about the important things of life, the daily things of life, let's keep a right perspective. What really is valuable in life? Is it things or is it people? You know, Jesus' primary interest in this life was the souls of men. And I think that should be, as we go about our life, let's not forget what we're really here for, what really should be our primary interest. I know I get all wrapped up in making a living and doing things that are important in a sense, and maybe you find it that way too. But I just like to encourage us that let's not forget about what really is important, and that's the value of the souls of men. So may God bless you, each one of you. Let's kneel for prayer.